Jesus, as we look again this morning, I pray that you will help us to see the simplicity of the truth. Help me to be able to present it in a way that is clean and clear, and that we can retain it, carry it with us, and be transformed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a note yesterday. I have absolutely no idea who it's from, so you're truly anonymous. Gary, it sounds good, but all capital letters. How? I opened my eyes in the morning. Then what? Sounds so complicated, I just want to close my eyes and go back to sleep again. You know, the simplest concepts can sound complicated when they're clumsily presented. And often when you're first trying to discover something, it can seem extremely complex until you finally get it. And then it kind of all falls into place. As I mentioned, I'd preached this a little sequence of texts twice the previous 2 weeks. And I'm in the shower one morning trying to remember how to pursue holiness and still have the assurance of eternal life. I couldn't remember it. So I thought about it a while and prayed about it, and finally it came back. So I presented it again the next week because I figured if I couldn't remember it, probably nobody else could. I don't mean that I'm so smart. I mean I'm the guy that presented it, you know. So I want to take that comment very seriously because that's one of the ways that the devil tries to keep us from grasping the truth, is by making it seem so complex. And sometimes I'm afraid we, the preachers, are the ones who help him with that. Paul has a little verse over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. The simplicity that is in Jesus. Theology is in the business of making the simple complex, I think. You know, the Bible's all about simply watching God at work and how He acts and interacts. And then we turn it into a theology that gets all complex and difficult. On the other hand, learning 2 plus 2 equals 4 seems very complex to a 5-year-old, but it's very simple when you get the concept of how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And I suppose people who've been through the course find, you know, trigonometry to be simple. I don't even know what it is. But so I sat down and made some notes. Kind of without any other notes to say, what in the world have I said? And how can we kind of try to go and see the key points? And is it really complex or is it really simple? How can we make it simple? Our understanding must be relationship and assurance based. I think that's a core principle of what I've been trying to say. Not behavior and insecurity based. Relationships are simple and yet the most complex things in your life. If you want to keep life from getting messy, just don't hang around other people. But love is messy. Always has been. Always will be. And yet it's such a simple thing to fall into relationships, and yet then they mess up our lives. Following Jesus seems like a very simple concept. When Jesus went by the boat there at the sea, and he invited the disciples, it wasn't a complex discussion of what was ahead or how it was going to work. He simply said, "Follow me," and they simply dropped what they were doing and followed him. I think our complexity is because we're not willing to drop whatever we're doing and follow him. We want to keep a little of this or that, and then things get complex. And yet dropping everything seems to be complex. You know, I have a 3-car garage that I can get 2 cars in, and the third slot is full of junk. I want to have a shop. I have tools. I can't find them. Why do I have these boxes of stuff, but I can't seem to get rid of it? I evidently think all that stuff is going to give me life, because it seems like death to get rid of it. Now, Marilyn wants me to throw it in the trash, but it's not trash. It's good stuff. And you see how simple things get complex. That's too much work. If I could give it away, in fact, if you want it, come on over. I'll give you my address. You can clean it out and take it with you. I just can't bear to throw it out. It's just not good stewardship of the earth to just throw it all out, you know. We get our lives complex because we have so much stuff, both emotional stuff, physical stuff. To me, what was suggested yesterday by Dale helped to simplify things. So often, the pursuit of holiness, and the Bible does say, what's the verse? Hebrews 12:14, pursue holiness, without which no one will see God. And we get the pursuit of holiness, the gaining of salvation, the passing of the judgment, and the knot in the stomach, all connected. So that when we finally discover we don't have to live with a knot in our stomach, we kind of jettison the pursuit of holiness and settle for forgiveness till heaven. And I think what I'm trying to say is, if we have the assurance of eternal life, the knot can be not in the stomach anymore. And we can pursue holiness like a little kid pursues Disneyland. I don't know how to say that, but you know what I'm saying? With an excitement rather than a dread. Because the pursuit of holiness is simply pursuing the life of God. It's pursuing living. It's not pursuing work. It's pursuing life. In order to establish a relational base, we looked at sin, righteousness, and judgment. We looked at prophecy. We looked at the sanctuary. I know all that can seem very complex, the daily versus the yearly, but that helps us understand the bigger business plus personal salvation, the cosmic solution. That opens up all kinds of stuff in Scripture. We get to the Day of Atonement. We've been taught it as a double jeopardy often. No, it's not. Our sins are handled in the daily. But on the Day of Atonement, we're told to afflict our soul. Now, it can seem kind of complex going through afflict your soul. And yet, when we go through the complexity and finally see the spectrum of the Word in our minds, we can understand God does not want to enslave, violate, and afflict us and defile us. It's a personal response. And sometimes you got to fight with the Word, because A flick definitely gives it a wrong slant. Humble doesn't seem to be dynamic enough, because it's not only submitting or humbling, but it's totally focusing, tuning in, listening, being fully on board, fully engaged, the whole bandwidth plugged in. See? And so the afflicting the soul word, it can seem complex, but trying to make it simple again, you got to go through the complexity to find the simplicity, which is simply, where's your heart? On the judgment day, it's not where's your sins, it's where's your heart. Your sins are already gone in Jesus. He took them 2,000 years ago. They are not the issue. It's where's your heart. And the folks up in heaven, the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, are sitting around saying, okay, they're forgiven. But it's like, I visited death row inmates for several years when I lived in Marin County 15 plus years ago. You know, if they could be forgiven, those guys that I know, would I want them let out even if they were forgiven? That'd be a concern, wouldn't there? That a forgiven murderer gets let out? Well, he's forgiven. Charges are dropped. But he's dangerous, right? Salvation is about more than forgiveness. And the minute we say that, we're just scared to death of falling in the ditch of legalism again. Because if forgiveness isn't enough, then what do I have to do? Be transformed. But you can't transform yourself. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. That would be afflicting your soul. The whole enchilada is given in focused connection with God. You're tuned in, your heart's fully with Him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word is metamorphosis. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, you can read Ellen White. Nobody will get to heaven without a new character, so we all go try to work on our characters. You can't change your character. You can't transform your mind, but you can be transformed. That's why the Holy Spirit not only convicts of sin, our need for a relationship with Jesus, but of righteousness, because He goes to the Father and we see Him no more. We have to behold Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. And by beholding, we are changed. It's an inside-out thing. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. That's that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling verse. You got to look at it from the right direction. Notice what Paul says. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. After saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, in verse 12, he says, because it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. I wish he'd have written it in the reverse order, because that's how it should be understood. God works something in you, now live it out. This is not an outside-in thing where I try to be good enough to finally have a heart that's cleansed enough that I can pass the judgment. This is asking God to give me a new heart, and now Paul is saying, live it. That's all he's saying. Live out what God's put inside. Shouldn't we want to do that? Wouldn't that be life? Not striving, but actually living. See? The simplicity is, remember, it's inside out, not outside in. Phariseeism is outside in. Behaviorism is outside in. I work on my behavior, and hopefully that'll be good enough. No. God says, let me change your heart. But He has to do it. I can't do it. I can't transform myself. He says, be transformed. So, you know, I'm wandering around it, saying it again. But it's security-based and motivated, not insecurity-based and motivated. We can know that we have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know the basis upon which you know you have eternal life? Do you know why you know? Can you explain it to somebody? Now we fall into the ditch of possibly being complex again and trying to understand the simple. If you know you have eternal life, you can now pick up the quest of holiness with the zeal and joy of a child instead of the heaviness of an adult. If you know you have eternal life, you can now appreciate once again Jesus' perfect example, because even though it is so far beyond what we feel we can achieve, it is a joyous quest rather than a burdensome striving. That's what's possible when we draw near to God. When we're fully engaged with Him, that's what's possible. It's ours in Him, but it can be ours in life, this side of heaven. And when we have the assurance of eternal life, God can truly draw near to us, because as He shows us even the deepest rot of our souls, we have the security in Him to be able to see it, surrender it to Him, and ask Him to deal with it. We don't have to pose anymore for God or for anyone else. We can actually ask God to make us into the incredible images of Himself that He made us to be. Now, the Bible says don't make any graven image, but it says Jesus is the image of God. And it says, we are made in the image of God. Don't make any graven image or any likeness of God. And yet God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. We are intended to be statues of God walking around on earth. Not God's. We're not going New Age here. But we are intended to be like God. I had my notes for yesterday that I didn't use, and I have them for today. And I still don't think maybe I'm supposed to use them. We need to go through all the verses on those other verses on judgment. So then what does it mean we must all stand before, and so on. But I kind of think maybe we need to make sure that we all understand that we know why we know we have eternal life. Because I keep saying, if you have the assurance of eternal life, then holiness takes on a whole new spectrum. So, do you have the assurance of eternal life? Do you know upon what it is based? Shall we review it? This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now I'm going to move really, really fast here using the screen. This is the testimony. What is testimony? The word is martyria. The martyr just means a witness. It doesn't mean to die necessarily. This is a witness. A testimony has to be what? First person facts. Correct? You can't say so-and-so told me this. You have to know it yourself. John says, I was there. Let me tell you the facts. That God has given us eternal life. What is eternal life? It has to be not only quality or quantity, but quality, right? None of us want to live forever in this mess. Okay? It's not good news unless it's quality and quantity. Both. Goes on forever and worth living forever. God has given us eternal life. Notice it says has given. What does that mean? It's a gift. It's given, and you can have it now because it's already been given. We don't have to wait for heaven to live eternal life. What is living eternal life? Holiness. That's all it is living the life of God. He is eternal life. Okay? So, 1 John 5:11 to 13 says, God has a gift for you. It's called eternal life. And how do you get it? It comes in the Son. It comes packaged in a person. Not in a church or a lifestyle, but in a person. The one who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. How do you have a person? By ownership? No. By relationship. Okay, you have a person by relationship, not by ownership. I have a car, I have a wife. I own the car, I don't own the wife. That's a relationship, not ownership. Okay? So the facts are, God's already given us eternal life, so we can have it now. It comes packaged in the person of Jesus Christ, and you have a person by relationship. I've written these things to you who believe. What's the deepest level of a relationship, trust or love? How many of you have people you dearly love, but the relationship can't be very deep because you can't trust them? We have a lot of those, right? Relatives and friends. Okay? So again, this takes us back to relationship. I've written this to you who trust. That's the basis of a relationship in the name of the Son of God, all that He is. So trust is about relationship. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. So we evidently can know we're saved. Amen? But notice it doesn't just say, no, we're saved. No, we have eternal life. And eternal life is living, not just hoping to live someday. He's already given us eternal life, and we can know we have it, which must mean we can be living it. All right? So God has a gift for us. It's called eternal life. It comes in the Son, and we can know we have it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God has a gift for you. It's called grace. Grace is like a bus. You don't own the bus, drive the bus, fuel the bus, maintain the bus, or have anything to do with the bus. And you can even believe in the bus and say, oh, there goes the bus. Grace is something God built that will take you from death to life, and it's going to go there whether you get on board or not. Faith is getting on the bus, getting connected with the bus. You have nothing to do with grace except to get on board. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. When you're saved, can you know it? If you're drowning in a lake and I pull you out, would you know you've been saved? Yeah, okay? So these verses say the same thing. God is a gift. It's called grace or eternal life. It comes through trusting in the Son of God, and you can know you have it. Amen? All right, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus. Says the same thing. Okay? So, God has a gift for you. It's called grace or eternal life. It comes through trusting in Jesus, the Son of God, and you can know you have it. How free does a gift have to be a gift? Can you earn it? No, then it's a wage. Is it just a down payment? Okay, if I gave my wife a new car, I make the down payment. All she has to do is get a job and make the payments. Is that a gift? No. Is it a bargain? I give you my car for $50. That's a bargain, but is that what grace is? No, it's not you do a little, he does the rest. In order to be a gift, he has to do it all. All you do is get on board. So salvation must be truly free. Now, back to the previous verse. There is a wage you can earn, and that wage is death. And how do you get it? Through sin. How many of you have sinned? All have sinned and come short of God's glory. God's glory, God's life, what God has in mind, the wonder of life. We've all come up short. Sin has cut us off from that. What is sin? Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? So sin is what cuts us off from the life of God, and it is lawlessness. For instance, if I'm driving down the road and I come to a stop sign, what does that mean? Okay? How much of a stop? How often? Every time. So you go do the slow and go, and the police pulls you over, and you say, listen, officer, you don't have to give me a ticket today because I'm perfect. Well, go check your little computer. I have no tickets and no accidents. I am perfect. So you don't have to give me a ticket. What does he say? Not anymore. You're perfect. Not perfect, right? You might have been. But all the previous stops at that stop sign in no way has anything to do with the current time you broke it, right? You ran it. Will you say, listen, sir, I will, I'll, just let me back up and stop at it. Well, that's next time, right? You can never unrun a stop sign or unsay a word or undo a deed. It is. And the point is, law is very simple. It simply demands perfect obedience. Law is very simple. Just stop all the way every time. And if you ever run it even once, even though you've stopped at it a million times, there's a penalty, and that comes even if you're sorry. Right? You go out and shoot somebody, and your plea in court is, Judge, I'm 99% righteous. I only kill people 1% of the time. I'm overwhelmingly good. So is Charles Manson. Overwhelmingly good. 99% plus. No, doesn't work that way, right? You go up to a tall building. I love that picture. These guys sitting on a beam way above New York. I mean, hundred plus stories up. That's a cool picture. You go up on top of a tall building and you decide, all my life I've kept the law of gravity. I think today I'll just break it once. Certainly it wouldn't be so unreasonable as to inflict the full penalty when I've been so good all this time. And you step off just an inch for a second, and what happens? You discover law demands perfect obedience, and if you break it even once, you get the full penalty. And you can yell, I'm sorry, all the way down, and you'll hit just as hard. Right? Okay. It's the same way with God's law, but we've got to be very, very, very careful here. God's laws are simply the laws of life. Now, what happens if you live within the laws of life? You live. What happens if you step outside the laws of life? You step into unlife, which is death. Now, the wage of sin is death. But is that penalty intrinsic or imposed? We're on to Herb Montgomery now. Okay? Is it intrinsic or imposed? And generally we see it as imposed the way we hear it presented. You know, you sin, you go to the judgment, and God says, there's a sin on your record, here's the penalty, take him away. But if you step off a tall building, does any judge have to convene a court to determine your penalty? No, it's intrinsic. It's not imposed. Stop sign penalty is imposed. Nothing naturally peels $200 out of your wallet when you run a stop sign. But if you step off the tall building, nobody has to contrive a penalty. It's kind of natural. Okay? So the point is, we got to be very careful to understand the wage of sin is not imposed. It is intrinsic. It's stepping outside the laws of life, and when you step out of the laws of life, you've stepped into unlife, which is death. So God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing you. Now, I'm not saying in the end God won't kill sinners, but I actually believe that's God putting sinners out of their misery. Okay? Because to let them die, the natural result of sin would be too horrible. And so God accelerates it with the fire to put sin out of its misery. But at the core level, God doesn't kill sinners. Sin is killing you. God is trying to rescue you from what sin is doing to you. It's not Jesus rescuing you from what God is going to do to you because you sinned. Do you follow that? That's the typical gospel we hear. God's about to whack you. Jesus gets in the way. He takes the whack in your place. God kills sinners, so he killed Jesus instead. Isn't that nice? Don't we love God? No. Sin is killing you. God is in the saving business. A little girl asked me once, a 15-year-old said, how can I love a God who says, serve me or die? I asked God for an answer. He gave me one. I've never forgotten it. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying. Serve me and live. So, the bad news of the Bible is that we've all sinned and sin is killing us. The good news is, God's made a way called grace that we can go from death back into life. All right? Let me illustrate grace with a diagram. This diagram represents your life, your birth to your death, and in the middle, the point at which you accept Christ, or known as the new birth. Is it fair to say that from the time you receive Christ back to your birth, your life's been full of sin? Yeah, the Bible says if you claim it's not true, you're a liar. You just sinned. Okay? Our lives are full of sin. We have a problem. The wage of sin is death. We're dying. It's killing us. We need a solution. All have sinned. The wage is death. What's our solution? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How much?
All.
By the way, in this verse, you see both the altar and the laver. Remember the altar forgiveness, the laver cleansing transformation? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, altar, our sins, and cleanse us, laver, from all unrighteousness. Not only be forgiven, but made whole and holy. Okay, what does it mean to confess? If you're in a courtroom, they read the charges, and you ran the stop sign, and you say, not guilty, and look for a loophole, have you confessed? No. Confess means plead guilty, okay? So you're in the courtroom. Well, actually, this verse says then, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. It sounds like God says, as long as you plead guilty, I'll let you go. And that is kind of a trite view of forgiveness. It's like you're in the courtroom and you ran the stop sign, and there's a big banner up over the judge's bench that says, today's special. Plead guilty, go free. Charges dropped. So they call you up. You say, I'm guilty, Your Honor. He says, you're free to go. Charges dropped. Have a nice day. What do you think of the judge? My lucky day, right? So everybody else is going forward, pleading guilty, getting their charges dropped. Everybody wants to turn this judge into the governor, right? This guy's good. Until some guy walks forward and the charges read are not something trivial like running a stop sign at 2 o'clock in the morning when nobody's around, but it's rape and murder. And he pleads guilty and the judge says, you're free to go, charges dropped. Now what do you think of the judge? He's dangerous. You want him to stop the proceedings, tear down the stupid banner, and you would be delighted to pay $400 for running the stop sign just so that guy goes to jail. You follow that logic? Is God the nice guy judge that lets you off just because you feel bad and you cry and you say, I'm so sorry? No. It says if we confess our sin, He's faithful. What does that mean? If I'm faithful to my wife except I go out on her once a year? No, you can't be 99% faithful. It's a guarantee, right? He guarantees if you confess, you're going free. Amen? But how? He says He's not only faithful, but He's just. What does the word just mean? Fair, but more than fair. What is legally correct? You commit mass murder, you steal a candy bar. You both stand before the judge. The one who stole the candy bar gets the death penalty. The other guy who committed mass murder gets a $100 fine. Is that fair? And it's also not what the law says. Just means justice. You've seen Lady Justice? Blindfolded, doesn't matter whether you're rich, poor, the king, or the pauper. Weighing out the evidence and let the evidence speak. He's faithful and just. Just means to do what is simply legally right. Now, the wage of sin is death. You've chosen death by sinning. Do you want to go into eternity having the judge shred the law to get you there? Oh, he's sorry, just let him in. See, that's the holiness thing. The folks up in heaven are looking down and saying, okay, they're forgiven, but they're rotten. You know, they're not safe to have here. What gives Jesus the legal right to forgive your sins? He's God, people say. Well, yeah, He's the judge. He can make up the law. No, not if the law is intrinsic. If the law is intrinsic, it's unchangeable. It's simply what is. So if God changes what is to get us into heaven, when we get there, it won't be what is. So what gives Him the right, what gives God the legal right to forgive my sins? You're standing in the courtroom. You're about to be fined the maximum fine for running stop signs. I burst in the back door. I say, Your Honor, stop the proceedings. I set the defendant free. What's the judge going to say to me? Who are you? You have no standing in this courtroom. I say, oh, but I have here in my hands a receipt for having just posted the maximum fine for running stop signs. Secondly, judge, check my record. I am not guilty. Thirdly, I'm willing to give it away. Do I now have the right to set you free? Yes, I do. I can pay your fine. You know, when you were 16, your dad could pay your fine when you ran the stop sign. Right? I have to be not guilty and have paid. And I can give it to you. But there's one thing standing between you and freedom, and that is you have to plead guilty. Because by accepting my payment, you are admitting your guilt. If you stand before the judge and say, I didn't do it, I can't help you. So confession is not you feeling bad enough that God finally has mercy. Confession is just your power of choice, saying, I want what he's already provided. Jesus, by his death on Calvary, he committed no sin, yet he bore my sins in his body on the tree. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The sinless one took on my sin and bore its full penalty on Calvary. The first penalty of the law, or the second penalty of the law, has been fulfilled. He has the legal right to say, paid in full, let him go. And the law stands. I will be saved into a lawful universe, not a lawless one. Are you with me so far? You want to write something down? Oh, 1 Peter 2:24, Isaiah 53:6, and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yeah. Okay. Write them. Now, here's a trick question. Here we go. This verse. I'm going to read it for you, but I'm going to drop out a word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What word did I leave out? You want to notice God does not forgive sins? Did you know that? God forgives us. He paid for sin. No sin is let go. Every sin is taken upon himself so he can forgive us. Every sin will be handled. No sin will be overlooked. He bore them in his body on the cross 2,000 years ago so he can forgive us. This verse does not say he forgives our sins. It says he forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so if we've been forgiven and cleansed at this point at the cross, how many sins are left against us? None. If Jesus were to come right now at this point, is there any reason we would be ineligible for eternal life? No. Good news? Now all you have to do is live the rest of your life without ever sinning again and you're home free. Is that a problem? Okay. Have you ever thought of that problem before? It's the Achilles heel. It's wonderful. We're forgiven. Isn't that great? Now what do I do? I knew one young lady decided this would be a good time to commit suicide. She was a little off in the head, but just the same. You know, it is kind of like, if I could just die right now, I know I'd make it. But if I live another minute, I won't be sure. Well, how can we have the assurance of eternal life knowing we're not dead yet? 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you in order that you might sin. It says you don't ever have to sin again. You can grow up. He's not talking to small people. He's talking to born-again people, right? You can grow up. You don't have to sin again. You can live at a whole new level. That's called holiness. Do you want to live at a new level? If you don't, you'll hate heaven because it's life at the new level forever with no vacation from it. So it better be good or you don't want to be there. Okay? Is it good news? We don't have to sin anymore. I was kind of quiet on that one. Is it good news that the past no longer condemns us? Yeah. Is it good news that we're not condemned to repeat the past? Yeah. Okay. But what if we do? And if anyone might sin, that's literal from the Greek, contingency. If anyone might sin in the future, do you think you might think one bad thought between now and eternity? Have you ever seen a baby grow up and learn to walk without falling down? No. What are the chances you're going to fall and skin your spiritual knee at least once between now and your death? Okay? All right. So if anyone might sin, we have an advocate. The word is parakletos. The same word is for the Holy Spirit, John 14 to 16. One who stands by our side. Parallel, parakletos called. One called to be on my side. And who is that? Jesus Christ. And what are his credentials? He's the righteous one, which is the same root word as just in two verses earlier. He is just to forgive us our sins. So the one who has the legal right to let me off because he's borne my sins in himself also has the legal basis to make sure I'm going to make it. Do you notice what this verse says? If anyone might sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You don't have to sin anymore. But if you do, he's already got you covered. Tells us that he does, but how? Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were, past tense in the diagram, we were enemies. I guess I need to point that way for you guys. If when we were enemies, is God an enemy towards us? No, we are enemies towards him. That's what sin is. Get out of my life and let me do it myself. That's what sin is. Telling God to leave us alone. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. I'm getting behind in my pictures here. What does it mean to be reconciled? To be reconciled. You start out conciled, you have a fight, you're deconciled. You say you're sorry and take that stuff away that's between you and you get reconciled. What did Jesus do to our sins? He bore our, it took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Is it between us and God anymore? Is there any sin between you and God? Has there ever been any sin between you and God in your whole live long lifetime? No, he took it away 2,000 years ago. The only thing between you and God is your perception that you're on the outs because of your sins. And God is saying, no, I took those away 2,000 years ago. Come home. We're standing out in the street begging God to accept us. And God says, I already did. Oh, I'm sure you can. I'm just too bad. No, I already took it away. Okay? There's no sin between us and God. He took it away. Come home. We've been reconciled. We have been reconciled. Already. Before you were even born. Okay? For if when we were enemies, back as sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more. Notice we're reconciled through the death. That's review, the first half of the diagram. Much more. What does much more mean? Even better than what I just told you. You mean there's something better to the gospel than getting forgiven and reconciled? Yep, that's the small half. Now comes the big half. Having been reconciled, you got to take part A before you can have part B. You got to start with reconciliation. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What kind of a life did Jesus live? 100% obedient. What kind of life is demanded for salvation? 100% obedient. What does the law demand? Just perfect obedience. Do you have it? Does he have it?
Yes.
Why did he come and live a life before he died to death? Why didn't he just come down on Friday, go back on Sunday, and make a weekend out of it? Because salvation involves more than forgiveness. It involves perfection. It involves life. And he came and lived a perfect life that we don't have. Then God laid on him the sin of us all, and he died the death of all sin. So that when he went back to heaven, he took his life and his death, and he put them on account up there. And when you have Jesus, notice, not when you get his credit card. So you can cancel your debt every time you sin. That's legalism. When you have the Son, you have life. That's like a marriage. And if you're planning to get married tomorrow and you have $1 million in the bank, but the person you're marrying is $1 million in debt, the minute you say, I do, you're both broke. Right? So how do you get salvation? By having Jesus. When you get Jesus, you guys get married. His assets and your assets join. So your debt of sin is immediately wiped out by his payment in full. And what is left on your joint account? Perfect righteousness. And Paul says, if you have it, live it. That's holiness. Right? So, I just made that point. If you have the Son. If you are covered by all that Jesus is, his life and his death, is there any way in the universe you can be lost? If you are covered, can you be lost? Some of you still are saying yes. If you're covered by all that Jesus is, can you be lost? No, you got to get out from under the covering to be lost. If you're covered, you're saved. But I want you to notice, it not only involves forgiveness, it not only involves him living a life for us, but it involves the fact that we get to start living his life now. That's part of the gift, not a requirement to get or maintain the gift. It's part of the gift. And if you don't want the whole gift, you don't get any of it. We may chop it up into forgiveness, his righteousness, and transformation. But in reality, it's one indivisible unit. And if you want part, you get all. If you don't want part, you get none. Because you either get Jesus, who is the whole thing, or you don't get Jesus. You can't chop Jesus up and take parts of him. And that's the best way I know to explain grace. Sin no longer condemns me. Sin can never condemn me because Jesus has already lived a perfect life. And I'm not condemned to keep sinning because he comes and lives his life in me. I get saved now, not at the second coming, which means I start living eternal life now, not at the second coming. If it's yours, live it, Paul says. Does that make sense? Now, we are saved by grace through faith. What is faith? By the way, this is the bus. We'll put the wheels on it there, okay? This is the bus. How do you get where the bus is going? Hop on the bus. Okay? You get where the bus is going by getting on the bus. Not by cleaning the bus or even cleaning yourself. Get on the bus. But sometimes when you get on that bus, and that's called faith, the driver looks like he's heading it over Niagara Falls. The just crazy driver, you know, the places this bus goes. You got to know the bus driver if you're going to trust enough to stay on the bus when the bus starts up some wild and windy mountain roads. So faith, and I don't have time to go through that section of this study, but the practical definition of faith, I believe, is the choice to take the time on a regular basis to get to know Jesus so you can actually trust him. Because you can't trust somebody you don't know. And the more you get to know a trustworthy person, the more you'll trust them. It just happens. And the more you get to know an untrustworthy person, the less you'll trust them. It just happens. You can't work on trust, but you can work on getting to know, and getting to know a trustworthy person will end up with you trusting them. And if you're trusting Jesus, are you saved?
Yes.
You got that? So it's really not that complex. We're simply back to the very simple thing. It's not what you do, it's who you know. But who you know will have everything to do with what you do. And how do you get to know someone? You have to spend time on a regular basis with them, hanging out, communicating. That's called afflicting your soul. That's called pursuing holiness. That's called walking with Jesus. We said it in all these different ways, but we're simply talking about pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ. Probably the one thing I want to try to get through your heads in all of this is we have tended, having been raised in behaviorism for the most part as Adventists, with the knot in the pit of our stomach that seemed to be connected with trying to be righteous, holiness, the pursuit of holiness. That when someone finally came along and said, it's not about trying to be good, it's about having a relationship with Jesus, we said, wow. And we jettisoned the whole knot in the stomach along with the pursuit of holiness and just decided to settle pretty much with forgiveness until Jesus comes. And now I think Jesus is saying, let's do the disconnect between the pursuit of holiness and the knot in the pit of the stomach. And let me remove the knot in the pit of the stomach. Romans 5:1, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. There's no knot in the pit of the stomach. But now, he says, we've disconnected. Now that you're free from the knot in the pit of the stomach, now that you're free from the slavery of sin and striving, and you're at peace with me, let's start living life. Let's bring back in the pursuit of holiness, with all the zeal and the zest of the legalist, but without the pit in the stomach. And you can now go after it like a child chasing a balloon. It's the joy and the wonder of climbing the mountain. You know, I'm going to climb the Grand Teton here in 4 weeks. I've been wanting to do that all my life. Finally going to do it. And it's going to be a pain in a lot of places. 7 miles up. 7 mile hike goes up over 5,000 feet. Do you realize that is like climbing about a 7 mile staircase to get to the saddle? And that's, you got to carry the pack all the way, 40 pounds, in order to have the gear you need to stay warm, stay hydrated, food and rock climbing gear. Then you got to go up the mountain the next day. And we just took a 6 mile hike 3 days ago with our packs with rocks in them. And our feet aren't over it yet. You know, this is going to be a pain in a lot of places, but it's a joy of a journey. And in a lot of ways, the journey of holiness is going to be painful because it involves lancing wounds and healing them. It involves God bringing tribulation or allowing it. I'll accept it either way when it's in the pursuit of holiness. The doctor can lance the wound, or it can be him fixing a wound you gave yourself, right? I mean, the doctor can wound you in the process of healing or try to heal the wound. In the pursuit of holiness, he will allow or bring tribulation, which if we endure through it, will bring healing to the wounds, which produces character, which produces hope. Because we're living the life he's promised. That means it's real. Okay? I don't know if I fixed the simplicity problem at all, but I thought we ought to talk about it. By the way, if any of you, I'll try to remember tomorrow to put my email address up on the screen. I'll be happy to send you this PowerPoint of this grace presentation here. You're taking pictures of it out there. That's a new thing. You don't scribble notes anymore. You take pictures of the screen. That's a very interesting technological advance. It is as simple to walk with Jesus as it is to walk with a spouse. And we all know that can be the most natural thing that is the most difficult thing. The most simple thing that is the most complex thing. So let's not lose the simplicity of the gospel, but let's also not hold it in an ignorant simplicity. Let's slog through the difficult issues until the picture becomes simple. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Jesus, it's as simple as following you. And somehow we make that complex. May we be able to approach our spiritual journey from a relational, not a behavioral basis, and from a security rather than an insecurity basis. And let those two things be the foundation from which we can live joyous, holy lives, where all of our life, all of our energy, all of our being is seeking first your kingdom. Not just forgiveness, but the kingdom of life. Lord, let us be able to seek that with the joy of a child and yet the seriousness of an adult. We pray in your name. Amen.